If you have your Bibles, and I know many of you do, will you please turn to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at the 73rd Psalm this morning as we close out 2024. Psalm 73. This is one of 12 Psalms written by Asaph. Asaph, according to the Old Testament, was the temple choir director under the reign of David. He wrote 12 of these psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote Psalms 73 to 83. So altogether, 12 different psalms that Asaph wrote. This is probably the one he's most famous for, and he's most famous for it because he complains. I've called this psalm the psalm of the moody music minister. Not to say that music ministers are moody, but Asaph seems to be in a bad way here in Psalm 73. But all joking aside, this has been a psalm that has brought wonderful comfort and strength and built faith in the lives of believers throughout the years. And my hope and desire is that will take place this morning. So Psalm 73 is on page 45 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to lead us in prayer this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious God, we have been richly served already, being able to witness the baptisms this morning and sing and hear the scriptures read. Our hearts are full. But we pray for overflow. We ask as we close this year of 2024 and we look to a new year of 2025, we ask, O Lord, that you would revive our hearts today, that we'd be renewed in our spirits, that we would repent of sinful habits and thoughts and deeds and words. Lord, we praise you for new seasons. We thank you for new years. We thank you for all the past mercies and grace that you gave us every day of 2024. We have had new mercies every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You are so reliable, God, and we are not. We're fickle. We change with the circumstances and the day of the week. And oftentimes our faith is cold. And at times it's so weak that we barely know that it's there. But you are a gracious, faithful God. And when our hold and our grip is weak, your grip is ever strong. And while we feel at times we may let go of you, you will never let go of us. And we praise you for such mercy and grace that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ. And so we relish in that this morning. We pray for grace as we contemplate this past year and as we enter the new year. And I pray that our meditation this morning would feed our souls. Lord, you know the needs and the doubts and the unbelief that perhaps is creeping into the souls of those that are present today. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do what only you can do, and that is meet our spiritual needs, to arrest our hearts and cause us to listen. We're so easily distracted, and there are so many things that can distract us. So we pray that you would please remove those thorns and thistles, the cares of this world that so many of us have brought in today that will choke the word and it will not be fruitful. Lord, we don't want to just come to church and not see you do something supernatural in our lives. So we pray that you would please powerfully use your word this morning in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we pray you continue to draw men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ. There are no doubt people here today that don't know you, and they heard these stories that these men shared a little while ago, and there was something in their heart that resonated with each of them. They long for knowing you in that way and knowing that their sins are forgiven and that they've been reconciled to you, and I pray that that would happen today in their hearts. They would become believers. They would be born again. They'd be saved. They'd be converted. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Samaritan's Purse. We thank you for Dr. Eck and his leadership. We thank you for the 21 that are away in Tampa right now. I think this is our biggest team that we've been able to see go. And We pray for safety, continued safety for their entire time there. Lord, please bless their ministry as they help people in need, physical need. And I pray that you would continue to give them opportunity to speak of spiritual things, to speak of the gospel. Prepare hearts. We've asked you to do this, and we know that you have. We pray that you bless every part of their trip. Thank you for their willingness to serve and to give of their time, particularly this time that's so reserved for family. For them to do this is wonderfully blessed, and I know that you look on it with pleasure, and we praise you for these believers who desire to serve this way, and I pray for encouragement as they serve you. Lord, we also pray for those that are still recovering in our church. We think of our brother Bob Arters, who continues to recover after his latest fall. I pray for complete healing for him, and Joyce as she continues to minister to Bob. Lord, we also ask that you would continue to heal Kathleen Barrett, and we pray for BJ Bernard as he ministers to his bride, that you give them strength and full recovery. We also pray for our brother Bruce Maroney and his family as they continue to grieve the loss of Jeannie. I ask, O Lord, that you would continue to course through their minds wonderful memories and give them grace. Lord, we also pray for all the families impacted by those that were killed in the recent plane crash I know of last night in South Korea. Lord, so many lives lost and so many people hurting and devastated. We pray for the gospel and for grace to be ministered to these families during this time of tragedy. Again, Lord, we look to you now and we ask for your help right now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 73 is where I've invited you to. And what I'm going to do is work through this passage. And so I'll read some of it as we work through it, okay? Instead of reading all of it at the beginning, I'm hoping that you'll stay with me as we work through this psalm. For some of you, it's a very familiar psalm. And I'd like to title this message a little bit differently than I typically title a sermon. And this is the title of today's message, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. When good things happen to bad people. After the death of his young son to a rare, premature aging disease, Rabbi Harold Kushner processed his grief by writing a book he entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Many of you have heard of the book. It was a book that he addressed what was called and what is still called a theodicy. It is a defense of the goodness of God in the face of evil. How do we reconcile an all-powerful and an all-good God when bad things happen to good people? That was his premise. That was his defense. But his conclusions, unfortunately, were horrible. As Rabbi Kushner processed his grief over the rare premature aging disease that his son was suffering from, he came to the conclusion that God is indeed good, but he's not all powerful and he cannot really stop the bad. So he leaned into God's benevolence, his kindness, his goodness, but he rejected his omnipotence. So his conclusion was, God is good, God is benevolent, God is kind. He doesn't want all of these bad things to happen to people, especially good people, but he's just not powerful enough to take care of it. It's somewhat of a deist approach. So despite his errors, though, and you may know this, his book became a runaway New York Times bestseller. But many people wrestle with this question, and they've taken Kushner's answer as gospel. Here's a religious man who worked through the theodicy, and he came to the conclusion that God is good, God is benevolent, God is kind, but he's not all-powerful. This psalmist and Asaph here addresses this same theodicy, but from a different angle. His angle is the title of my message. What about when good things happen to bad people? It's the same theodicy, it's the same struggle, but it's coming at it from a different aspect, because Asaph's huge turmoil was caused by observing that unrighteous, wicked people seem to be doing very well, and righteous, good people seem to be doing very bad. Why are you doing this, God? So this corollary question is the title of my sermon, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. Now, this was Asaph's point of doubt. You'll notice it in verse 1. Look at it, please. This superscription of the Psalm of Asaph. He is the temple choir director. and he makes this orthodox statement that I think everybody in the room would say, I'll sign off on that one. I know if I were in a theology class, I would have to say true. Here it is. Truly God is good to Israel. Amen? All God's people said amen to those who are pure in heart. But then verse 2 shows us this contrast. But there's always this conjunction. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you see his trouble? His doubt is very specific. It may not be your particular doubt. Your doubt may be something else. But I do want to use this as a case study for all doubt, for all questioning, for all unbelief. I want to say at the outset, I don't believe religionists, even Christians, even churches at times, even pastors, including myself, have been very helpful with people who have doubts. I certainly don't think the secularists are helpful. Here's what I mean by that. Many religionists, many Christians, many churches, many pastors, they get very nervous when anybody expresses any kind of doubt or questions. It's like, oh no! Sometimes as parents, if any of our children begin to doubt some of the fundamentals of the faith, things that we've taught them, things that they've learned all of their lives, as soon as they begin to question them, we become very nervous and we try to kind of shut it down. I believe that's generally true. I'm not trying to broad brush it, but oftentimes I think some of us in religion, we think that all doubt is bad. All questioning is somehow sinful or should be altered or pushed aside. The secularists actually, they applaud all questioning, all doubts. They believe it ought to be a perennial thing, that we ought to be cynical and we ought to question and we ought to be suspect of everything. So the secularists actually think that because they don't believe in anything called absolute truth, that a really good sign of intellectualism is not believing anything completely. Always doubting. It's interesting that the scriptures don't go where the religionists often go, to shut all doubting down and saying all doubting or questioning is somehow bad. But it certainly doesn't go where the secularists go, that say that all questioning or doubting is good and is to be applauded. It actually lands, as you might expect, in a beautiful, perfect center. The Psalms are a place where faith is questioned often. Some people say, well, the beauty of the Psalms is because it's filled with feelings. I would push back against that. Certainly feelings are expressed, but they're not just expressed like our culture wants everybody's feelings to just be articulated. I mean, the thing to do today is articulate your feelings. Be real. Be you. Are you in a safe place where you can just tell everybody how you feel? There's something glorious, righteous, just about just telling people how you feel. That's not what the Psalms are. Nor are the Psalms uninhibited unbelief. The Psalms are actually prayers to God that express in a very candid, almost amazing way at times, a person's dealing with doubt in many cases. So I want us to look at the Psalms as the way they're delivered to us, but I want to ask this question first. Why do we struggle with doubt? I want to give you a few reasons I think that we generally struggle with doubts as believers. I think one that may be overlooked is the Bible seems to set the expectation that if God is really good, good people will prosper. I mean, after all, Psalm 1 starts this way, that the righteous man is going to have all kinds of blessings, and the wicked person is going to have all kinds of pain and sorrow and judgment. So there's almost this biblical expectation, if you do right, you get good. There's going to be a payday for all those who do right. And if God's good, he's going to give out blessings to those who do good. Some of that is biblical expectation. Secondly is our culture. Our culture believes that those who help themselves will be helped. Those who do good will receive payment for it. There are even churches that have bought into this idea of almost a prosperity gospel, that there will be health, wealth added to those who are in God's family. And if you just have enough faith, this is what you can expect. there's a lot of cultural pressure that seems to preach the message that if you do something right, you will also receive something good. I think a third reason is, though, we are living in a society where we compare ourselves with other people all the time. Social media has taken this exponentially to the heights. You can be looking on Facebook or Instagram or whatever your favorite social media platform is, and you instantly find yourself comparing yourself with other people. And you begin to doubt when you realize that some of those people you're comparing your life with, they're unrighteous people. They're profane people. They're people that would never enter a church. Their mouth is filthy. And you know that they do dishonest things and they don't care about it. They're very proud and arrogant. But their life is much more blessed than yours. That's why we doubt. If God is really good, does he really do good to those who are pure in heart? Another one is what Oswald Chambers, the one who authored that devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he calls, we're incurably suspicious of God. That's not only eloquent, but what he's saying is we have this incurable suspicion that God is actually out to get us. Then anytime something bad or difficult comes into our lives, I must have done something wrong. This is God's punishment. This is God's chastisement on my life. We become suspicious that he can't really be as good as he says that he is. And finally, I want to say that we are up against an invisible angelic being called the evil one, called Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, who is actively trying to seed and plant thoughts of unbelief in the goodness of God in all of our hearts. Do we believe that? This is what happens in Acts 5. We're told that Ananias and Sapphira, they were planted to lie to the Holy Spirit by Satan himself. So there are a variety of reasons why we doubt, but I just wanted to surface a few that are pretty prevalent. So if you're here today and you struggle with doubt, I do want you to know, I don't want to excuse it. I don't want to comfort you in your doubt and say, just stay there. But Asaph actually wrote scripture, and I think we're in good company here. That if Asaph, the worship leader, struggled with doubts about the goodness of God because of what he was witnessing, I believe that we too as believers can understand that this too will be a plight and a difficulty for each of us. Here's what I'd like to do real quickly. I believe this psalm teaches us this big item. Here it is. The wicked will not prosper in the end. There it is. The wicked will not prosper in the end. Can you say that with me? The wicked will not prosper in the end. The righteous will prosper in the end. That's what the text teaches us. That we need to have the big view to understand that the wicked will not prosper in the end. Now I want to deal with this in three questions real quickly. What is doubt? Why do we doubt? And thirdly, how can doubt be transformed? First of all, what is doubt? We're given a word picture. Some of us love visuals. This is your day. Check in. He says, verse 2, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost what? Stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He uses this word picture, this metaphor, to say that I almost slipped. I almost fell. Those of you that are rock climbers in the room, those two of you, you know what it's like to make sure you have good footing before you try to take the next step. All of us know what it's like to assume that something is steady. We find out it's wobbly, it's slick, or it's frozen, and we could very easily fall to our own ruin. We could break a bone, we could be injured, or we could even die, depending on how high that fall is from the ground. What he's using as a picture, he's using a word picture to say, this is what doubt is like. It is that instability. You thought that you had something steady, but when you put your foot on it, you found that it was either wobbly, slick, or frozen. And you're about to lose your balance. He's not talking about his physical balance here. He's talking about his spiritual balance. He's saying there's a possibility in the Christian experience where I thought something was true. I'd placed all my confidence in it. But then something happened and I found out it was wobbly. It wasn't attached. I'm going down for the count. That's what doubt is. It's like spiritual vertigo. That dizziness or when things are spinning. There is a Greek word for this. I know you want to hear this Greek word. All of you are now really excited. It's called dipsoukes. You say that? Dipsoukes? Now you know some Greek. It's actually a compound word. Dip twice, soukes, two souls or souls. So he's saying that to be double-minded or double-souled or to doubt is to have spiritual double vision. You know what it's like when you have double vision, right? Your eyes are communicating bad information to your brain. And when you go to place your foot on something steady, it's found to not be steady at all. And what he's saying here is this kind of doubt. Here's what it is. It's myopic vision. It's being able to see something close up but not being able to see something at a distance. This kind of spiritual vertigo or this doubt is not having lost your foothold, but lost your faith hold. Something you counted on. Now, your particular doubt, again, I want to say, some of you are saying, well, I don't struggle with just seeing people who are wicked prosper, and I'm not. That's not my struggle. But I have some other doubts. So with this definition of doubt, I want to ask you, have you struggled with placing your weight on something you thought to be true? You saw it in the scriptures over and over again. Perhaps you heard it proclaimed from this pulpit and other pulpits. But when you put your full weight on it and you allowed your observation to go, you now are wondering, is that really steady? Is that something I can count on? That's where Asaph's at. He's placed his confidence in the truth that God is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. But now he's beginning to wonder. Francis Bacon, he was one of the first modern scientists, and he had this overstated statement, but I think it's healthy to at least think about. He said, if you begin with certainties, you will end in doubt. But if you begin with doubts, you will always end in certainties. Now, he was speaking as a scientist. He was talking about the scientific method. He was saying, question everything. Don't be afraid to question these truths that you hear about God. And I want to say to you as one of your pastors, let's not ever be afraid, folks, of questioning and asking, did God say this? The answers for our doubts and our questions are found in the scriptures. Let's not be afraid of that. There's nothing to be destabilized about that. I want to tell you, as a pastor who proclaims the word of God, I have so much confidence that the answers to life's biggest questions and life's biggest issues are all found in the Word of God. It's completely sufficient. Paul said it to Timothy like this. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You can bring all your questions to the scriptures. But what is a doubt? A doubt is that moment of you're feeling like the foundations under me are starting to wobble. Okay, we know what doubt is. What causes doubt? Well, in this passage, he's going to be very specific. Verse 3 says, I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Now, some of you, I know you're going to love this. Their bodies are fat and sleek. You're like, that seems like a contradiction. In our society, we don't put as much value on fat bodies as perhaps they did. But what they're saying here is they're well-fed. We're accustomed to 3 meals a day, most of us, and snacks in between. But that has not been true of most of society, most of history. And they're saying these are people that are well-fed and their bodies are well-chiseled. Those do seem to be contradictory, but that's what he's saying. He's saying they have all of the food and the niceties, and they really don't experience anything until death. I mean, life is good all the way to the end for them. So he begins to talk about what causes doubt. And I want you to see this, that what causes Asaph doubt is the same thing that causes us doubt. It's not one thing. Some people think that the only thing that causes doubt is intellectual. You start thinking about something and you wonder if it's really true. That certainly can be the case, but there's two things that come together, and these often come together in the lives of believers and unbelievers. It's both seeing and experiencing. See, the psalmist here, he sees something that causes him to doubt God's goodness. And he experiences something that makes him doubt God's goodness. And this makes for a bad stew. It's called the doubt stew. Here's some of the things he's complaining about. This combination of reason and rationality with experience. He says, I see the prosperity of the wicked. This word prosperity is the Hebrew word for shalom. That doesn't just mean peace. He's going to describe these wicked people with three P's. They're peaceful, or they're prosperous, they have pride, and they speak in profanity. The first one, he says they're prosperous. They have shalom. They have peace. Everything's going well with them until death. Then he says that they're proud about it. They don't have trouble like everybody else seems to have. And look at verse number 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their bling is arrogance and pride. They believe that the good life they're enjoying is because of what they are and who they are and what they've accomplished. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Again, this seems kind of grotesque to many of us. You're saying, that doesn't sound complimentary that your eyes are swelling out like fatness. That's not what I want. But this is a Hebrew expression that means that they're indifferent. They're fat and happy, okay? Fat, happy, and sassy, is that the way it goes? Basically, life is good. They're indifferent to the things of God, to anything eternal, because everything in life is so good. Their hearts overflow with foolishness. So he says they're very proud people. They're indifferent. They have a proud look. Their tongue goes around like it's... He uses it as a personification. Their tongue is strutting through town. It's very picturesque, right? That the tongues of the wicked are strutting through town. It's almost like you're watching, an episode of Sesame Street. And here's a tongue just kind of going through town. A proud tongue. That's how he describes it. But not only are they proud and they're prosperous, but there's profanity. They speak irreverently. It's not that they just use bad words. That's certainly true. But they speak irreverently about God. They scoff, verse 8. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And their tongues are speaking this kind of profanity, and they ask questions. You'll see in verse number 11. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So profanity from the wicked can either be atheistic. Is there a God there? And if there's a God there, does he care? And their answer is no. There's no God there. And if there is a God there, he doesn't care. So God doesn't know what we're doing. He doesn't know what we're thinking. And so they speak these kinds of ways. Have you ever noticed that wicked people often fit these three categories? Not all of them, all the time. But they seem to be prospering. They seem to be pretty proud of their prosperity. Maybe it even turns into arrogance and they begin to oppress other people who are not as successful and not as wealthy or not as, all of the acclaim that they think that they have as wicked people. So they begin to look down on other people and you hear it in their speech. The profanity is nauseating. So this is his description. And then in verse 10, this is a hard verse for us to translate or for the translators. I'm not one of them. But verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Basically what he's saying is, wicked people have influence. That's no surprise. They seem to own all the media, and their profanity and their prosperity and their pride makes all of us go, I want to be like the rich and famous. And if loving God and serving God and being a Christian doesn't get me that, I wish I had what they had. So this is what is causing doubt. What's causing doubt is what he's seeing and what he is experiencing. So here's his conclusion. You'll notice his conclusion in verse number 13, from verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Can you hear the psalmist? Why do I go to church? Why do I give money to the temple? Why do I try to keep myself from sin? I pursue holiness All of it is what? Vain. Because this wicked person seems to be enjoying the good life, and I seem to be having nothing but trouble. There's a problem here. Now, maybe you've never struggled with this, but Asaph is really uncovering something in his psalm that we ought to stop and at least consider. Why is there this inequity that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to be under all this difficulty? Well, what he's saying is this has upended his whole theology. This is why he says doubt is trying to step on something that's slippery, wet, or frozen. Wobbly. Now I'm wondering, I don't know how you like amusement parks. There was a time in my life where I enjoyed them. There was a time I thought as a youth pastor I needed to prove something to the teens that I could ride every ride. That was a really bad move. It was proud on my part because every time I get on the teacups or the Tilt-A-Whirl, I would be in bad shape for the rest of the day, right? But if you've ever been on one of those Tilt-A-Whirls or the teacups, maybe your body's made differently than mine. But I'm a mess when I get off of them. A complete shamble. The stomach's turned upside down and things bad happen. Just trust me. Things bad happen when I get on these teacups or Tilt-A-Whirl. But he's saying my spiritual equilibrium, that's where it's at right now. I'm speaking to some Christians here and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe not the Tilt-A-Whirl, maybe not the teacups. But you know what it's like to be in such paralyzing doubt that you're beginning to question everything about your faith. Completely a mess. Does it help you at all to know that one of the most famous worship leaders in the Old Testament struggled too? And I just want to say to you that if you are there, I want you to understand that doubt is caused by two things here. We see that he sees some things intellectually that seem to counter what God says about himself. But he also experiences some things. He's not enjoying all the blessings. He's actually enjoying or suffering from a lot of trouble. And I want to remind you that some of you in this room need to understand that doubt is not just intellectual. It's also social and experiential. 1 Corinthians 15, on the doctrine of the resurrection, there were people that were denying the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said this in verse 33, evil companions will corrupt good morals. There is an aspect to the social people that you and I experience that can cause us to doubt what we experience through them, comparing ourselves, listening to their profanity and how they speak about God, all of these things being dumped with our intellect. So it's a combination of both intellect and experience, rationalization and socialization. And some of you may find yourself at a secular university or a secular job where there's a lot of mocking, scoffing at absolute truth, at the deity of Jesus Christ, at this idea that there is an ultimate heaven or a place called hell that is prepared for eternal perdition for all those who don't know Christ. You're mocked about this. And then you experience the social of the inequities of unrighteous, profane people seem to be blessed, while those that live for God seem to be struggling. And all of a sudden, you begin to find yourself exactly where Asaph is. But we don't want to stay there. I praise God, and I hope you do too, that the Bible addresses these things head on. It doesn't say that all doubt is bad. It doesn't try to squelch it all and just say, don't ask questions, just follow. Nor does it ever take doubt and lift it up as though it's a wonderful quality that we should aspire to. But it doesn't leave us there. How is doubt transformed? I want you to see this. And one of these steps may seem very small to you, but I do want to share it because it's here in the psalm. He says in verse 15, here's his first step. If you're in a dark hole, you're looking for a rung. You're looking for a rung on a ladder. You're looking for some rock that can help you get out of that hole of despondency and despair and doubt. And so he grabs home to the first one he can find. And you may say, well, that's not a very spiritual one. It's the first one he grabbed a hold of. And some of us need to grab a hold of that one today. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here's a worship leader, somebody who has vast responsibility in leading on Sabbath day worship. And he says, I needed to be careful that I didn't speak too quickly what I was thinking. Now again, I'm going to revisit what I said earlier. We live in a day where it's like, tell everybody what you're thinking. The greatest quality is just being safe and telling everybody what you feel. Is there ever a time to just be quiet? Psalmist says, if I had just proclaimed this, we say, well, he's saying it here. But if he had just proclaimed this at the moment of his struggle, he understood that there were others who would follow his doubt and would lead them to destruction. He said, for the whole generation of people I get the opportunity to lead, I'm going to be careful what I say. And I just want to encourage us, that doesn't mean that we cannot have doubts as adults, as parents, as spiritual leaders. But this idea that I'm always going to express every little doubt or every question that I have as your pastor without any regard for the generation I get to serve preaching and proclaiming God's word is really wrong-headed. His first rung is, I have a responsibility here to hang on. I can't just get up on Sabbath day worship and say, I'm struggling, folks. I don't think I can lead today. He said, well, it would have been hypocritical. He's struggling. He still led. No, he said, I needed to be careful. Just because you're thinking it doesn't mean you need to say it. That was free. How is this doubt transformed? That is a first step I see in verse 15. But verse 16 says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until, you ought to mark that word. Verse 17, this is the change. This is the pivot. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Here's what happened. He had been influenced by social and experiential, and it wasn't good enough for him to just try to deal with this at home. He had to be with the people of God. He had to hear the scriptures read and sung and proclaimed. He had to be with the people of God. He had to receive the means of grace. You say, well, some people would have said, Asaph, just live stream. No, he needed to be with the people of God. He needed to be in the sanctuary. One wonders if the word here means that as he came into the temple, that before he even led, he just needed to sit and listen and observe and get his equilibrium straight. And I want to say to you, dear believer, one of the ways that you may overlook getting your spiritual equilibrium and steadiness back is being every Sunday, every Lord's Day with God's people. You say, well, you say that because you get to blab all the time. No! This is God's creation, this church. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching what I'm doing up here. So, there you go. But he chose this for his people where when they're totally in the midst of instability and the doubt, for their souls to be lifted up and steadied. He says, I came into the sanctuary of God and then I saw something. I saw the big story. I saw the big picture. There's an end that I hadn't seen, but he senses something else, that the wicked have a faith system too. Do you see? He pulls back the same word picture that he started with. Some of you forgot the word picture. I'll remind you. It was about putting your foot on something that's slippery, wobbly. Look, it comes back. He says, truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And then he begins to talk about their eternal ruin. And the end of the unrighteous is not good. It's destructive. They will not be blessed eternally. And then he was pricked in his heart because he had been envying them. But he realizes now they have a faith system too. So we can be mocked at times. We can hear the profanity and the scoffing and the pride and the prosperity of the wicked and begin to second guess our faith as though we have some crutch that we're leaning on and they don't. They have something they're leaning on too. It's more slippery than ours. Ours could never be more steady. It's on the rock, Jehovah. We have nothing to fear. And where did he get that equilibrium? At church! In the sanctuary. With the people of God. You say, are you giving us quick fixes? No, I'm just saying to you, God has a means of grace to steady his people. We have to look at this in the long view, but I want you to see finally that God uses these doubts to push us to Christ, to crowd us to Christ. Do you understand that all the doubts, all the difficulty, even your sin and sin that is committed against you, God is using it all, according to Romans 8:29, to push you and push me close to Jesus. You know, when I start understanding that, okay, so now he's using the things that seem to be inequities actually as a wonderful chisel to make me like his son Jesus. You'll notice this here. He says that I was in like a dream, verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant like a beast toward you. You say, you know what it's like to be like a beast? Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, she was a missionary, he was a missionary. He died when the Aka Indians killed him, and later she ministered there in that same place. But she tells a story about when she was in North Wales one spring, I think, and she watched some sheep farmers, some shepherds, taking their lambs, taking the sheep, and dipping them in insecticide. And she said it was very painful. The lambs and the sheep did not want to be dipped in this insecticide. They were beastly resistant of it. But the shepherd understood that apart from being dipped in this insecticide, there would be all kinds of infection and disease that would come to those lambs that the shepherd cared much for. I mentioned this to you before, and I'm trying to grow in this area, but I've never liked cats because of a certain moment in my life. I loved animals as a kid. I still love animals, but I remember rescuing some stray cats and caring for them. And at some points, actually rescuing them and saving them from dire danger of their lives. But you know how those cats responded every time? You try to rescue a drowning cat, they will scratch and bite you to your bleeding. And they don't even realize you're their savior. That's why I don't like cats, okay? I'm trying to get over it. I've met some cats recently that are causing me to trend more towards the cats, I will confess. You've probably heard this in terms of counseling, but hurt people hurt others. And I want us to be reminded that the psalmist here is saying that I was like a beast because I didn't realize that my gentle, loving Savior was actually rescuing me through the inequities. When I compare my life with what they're experiencing, he was crowding me to Jesus. He was pushing me to the Lord. Let me finish with just some application. How do you know at the end of the psalm he says, God will never forsake us? To be in his presence, I want to be in his presence for eternity. It is good for me. My heart and my flesh will fail, but God's the strength of my heart. How do you know that God's not going to let you go? In the midst of the doubts, do you wonder, we sing that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, and we state in that song that even though our grip may be light and feel like it's failing, his grip will never, ever let us go. But how can we be confident? Here's how. We go to the cross, we go to Golgotha, and we find out that Jesus, the only one who lived a perfect life. In fact, I put on your bulletin a wonderful quote by Sproul. Why do bad things happen to good people? Here's the answer Sproul gives. I love it. That only happened once, and he volunteered. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that we would never be forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? That will never happen to us because it happened to Jesus. So here's some things to just put to practice. We cannot win this battle with doubt without the Bible. You say, that's really basic. You can't. You can have all the Starbucks meeting with godly friends you want to have, and you can talk about your feelings, and those certainly have profit. But until somebody brings out the scriptures and says, can I tell you what thus says the Lord? There's not going to be any real stability. You got to understand that God in his great sovereignty and love gave us all we need for life and godliness. And the only stability comes through the Word. Ask these questions, but go to the sanctuary. Be faithful. I know I'm speaking to the choir on this last Sunday of 2024. And you're here, and you're faithful. But I want to encourage you This is where you're going to find on many occasions that equilibrium of soul. And finally, God alone is good. Where he starts, he finishes. He said, I know this. Truly, God is good to Israel. He's good to those that are pure in heart. And then he finishes in verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near to God. So here's the question. If God is committed to using all of the difficulty and suffering and doubts and questions and sin that you commit and sin that I commit and sin that's committed against us to push us to Jesus, can you say at the end of the day, that's all good because it crowded me to Christ? Yes, we can. And so instead of us getting really nervous if any believer struggles with doubt, let's be bold and say, hey, these doubts can be answered. God has an answer for these, and God has a means to minister to your soul. May God be praised. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us when we, with feeble sense, judge your ways. And we pray as we conclude with this song that Cooper wrote after having a lifelong of struggles with depression and doubt. And as he and Newton wrote their hymnal, he was struggling with doubt, but then he wrote these wonderful words that we're going to sing this morning. And I pray that as we sing them, our hearts would rejoice in the truth that you, God, even though we don't understand, you move in a mysterious way, your wonders to perform, but we can trust you fully. And Lord, we pray that as we struggle with doubt, as we struggle with a wobbly, slippery, times frozen stepping stool, that we'll steady our hearts in you, that we'll understand that you're using all of these things to push us toward your Son, Jesus. And it is good to be near you. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.